It's good to be back and sharing the Word with you again this morning. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. The title of our message this morning is The Perfection of Love. And if it seems to you that we have been talking a lot about love lately, then that means that you probably have been paying attention, because that would be exactly the case with our study of the book of 1 John and the emphasis that the apostle of love has been stressing during these weeks as we've been studying this wonderful letter. And we continue to be enriched by our hearing and thinking about the challenges that we have. And one of our goals in preaching, be one of the goals of God's communication with us, is that we would be convicted, that we would be challenged in our thinking to areas of sin, areas where we need to correct ourselves, areas of change for our lives. So the title of our message is Perfection of Love, and our passage today is 1 John 4, verses 17 to 21. 1 John 4, 17 to 21. And to get a running start, to remember our context and where we were last time, I'm going to begin reading with you from 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. So please turn with me to that section of the letter, and I'll begin reading in verse 7. So please follow along as we read 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was the satisfactory sacrifice. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let's continue looking at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Some translations use the word punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's ask the Lord to guide us as we look into His Word today. Lord, we do come to You and ask that You would give us understanding as we consider, as we listen to, as we think about, and as we seek to live this inspired text of Scripture. We thank You for recording it, for preserving it, for inspiring it, for our understanding, for our growth. And we ask that we might not only understand the meaning of the text, but know how to apply it to our lives. That we would not be satisfied just with learning, but that we might grow in our faith and in our love for You and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would become loving people as we allow You to work in us. And so we ask that You would guide us during these moments, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. People are afraid of many things. We call these things phobias. Trypophobia, fear of holes. Acrophobia, or altophobia, the fear of heights. That's right. Agoraphobia, someone's afraid of crowded places like markets. Allurophobia, that doesn't make sense to me, a fear of cats. Arachnophobia, you know what that one is, that we're afraid of spiders. Nyctophobia is a person that's afraid of darkness. Claustrophobia, you're afraid of closed or tight spaces. There's even a ergophobia, someone that's afraid of work. Well, then there's also, among other things, a fear of being alone, fear of bees, fear of death. These all have fancy names. There's even a category called homilophobia. That's a fear of sermons. Some people may be even panophobics. They're afraid of everything. Some fears, as you know, are irrational. Many are normal and logical. Some individuals have expressed a theophobia. They're a fear of God or afraid of God or gods. Well, we are taught clearly in the scriptures to fear the one and true, infinite, and holy God. But today we learn in what sense believers do not fear future judgment before this God. Why we should not have a phobia that's unnecessary and irrational in the sense of our relationship with the Lord. The text that we just read declares that a genuine believer, one who is characterized by love, the very love that comes from God Himself, this person has no reason to be afraid of future judgment. In fact, the very opposite is true. Not only are love and fear incompatible, the believer who loves God, the believer who looks like God and loves like God, is confident about his or her future, as we're going to see in our text today. So far we've learned in our study of 1 John that divine love is a major theme in this inspired letter. In this section, John adds something new to his study. This, as you know, is the third time we've come around to the subject of love in this letter. And now he adds the adjective perfect to further deepen our understanding about agape. Sometimes I say, and we say, agape love, which is like saying love, love. So if I just use the word agape, it's the Greek word for the highest kind of love, a love that is expressed by God Himself, a love that can only be described in terms of God, a love that is supernatural and divine. And so we deepen our understanding of agape by using the word perfect in this section, as you noticed. I think it was used 4 or 5 times. One of the truths about the supernatural love that God produces in the lives of His children is that it dispels or casts out, it tosses out, that's the Greek word, fear, gets rid of it. So we'll look at that principle as we explore this section by summarizing in the following 3 points. Now, I had a friend who, whenever he would come up to preach or speak, right in the beginning of his introduction, just as soon as he got started, he would start to tear up and like he was going to cry. And that was a very interesting phenomena, and he explained it later that when God first started giving him the opportunity to preach, he realized how unworthy he was to stand in front of people and open the Word of God. And he just would become very convicted about that. And then it would just gain some sort of a strength and he'd be fine. When I'm tearing up and sharing with you, it may be because I'm crying about the passage, but I'm also having some problem with my eyes. So if you see my eyes watering, it may not be because the text is affecting me in that way, but you'll understand what's happening there. And I thought about my friend Don as I was going to share that with you this morning. So we have 3 points that we're trying to summarize the passage. And sometimes a preacher or teacher might overlay an outline on the text that's not really helpful. It's not really explaining the text very well. It's something of a mechanical kind of way of looking at things to force an outline on a passage. But it seems to me that these 3 points kind of help us understand what we're looking at here. And so I've simply said the perfect love that we're talking about produces a confidence. Perfect love originates with God. We've already seen that. It's emphasized for us again here in this section. And perfect love is a brotherly love. Now, another way to say that about the perfection of love is to say those same three points in a different way with a little bit more explanation. So think about this. Agape, in addition to being the evidence of genuine faith, which it is, provides an assurance of our relationship with God now, but also an assurance of future blessing. We're going to see that back in chapter 2, he said that we can have confidence when Jesus comes. Now we see in chapter 4 that we should have a perfect freedom in thinking about the judgment. We should not have a phobia about our future judgment. So it's an assurance, point number one, of future blessing. The second point is we see is that the perfection of love is that God himself is love. We have that in a very clear statement twice in chapter 4. God is love. It means a lot more than just one attribute of God. He initiates and demonstrates his love. But in addition to that, it's his love that flows through you. It's his love that is demonstrated not only in Christ, but exhibited as a fruit of the Spirit in and through your life and mine in a supernatural way. Then the third point is that brotherly love is a response to God's command. We shouldn't really have to be commanded to love. But we are, and it's a gracious thing that God does for us when he commands us to do something, because then he makes it very clear to us what God expects, right? And it encourages us to know that this is the way that we can please God, but also it's a blessing because we know where the boundaries are. We know where we're safe. We know what's good for us. So God does command us to love. So brotherly love is a response to God's command, but it's also, as we note here, the truest test of our relationship with God. And that's something that I want to try to explain to you again this morning. The truest test of our relationship with God, we have several tests, remember? Tests of faith, the tests that John presents to us, the doctrinal test, and the moral test, and the relational test. And in many ways, we could say this is the greatest of these tests, not the only test. Could not be the only test, because we have to have doctrine right, and we have to live in a righteous way, because God is changing us. But it is nonetheless an important test, and we're going to see why it could very well be the most important. So bringing us up to where we are in chapter 4 and verse 17 today, as we look at these three points, we remember that this is the third time that John has returned to this whole theme of love. And each time as he comes back around to talk about what love is and what love should be, he adds something. He doesn't just say the same thing for the purpose of repetition or for encouragement or learning, but he adds a little bit to the content of what he said before. And so, as you remember, the first time that John talked about love, he said that love is a proof of true fellowship. When we pass the test of loving, that was a message we gave a long time ago, from chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, he said, that's something that's true of a person who's walking in the light. It's a proof. You passed the test of really having fellowship with God. Because false teachers and others were saying that I can profess to be a believer and not be a loving person. And John said, that's impossible. So that was the first way he addressed this subject, this theme of love. The second time came about in chapter 3, verse 10. And it was the emphasis of a whole section there at the end of that chapter. And what we learned there is, in addition to being a proof of the fact that you really are in Christ, that you really are his child, that you really can have fellowship with God, not just say it, it's an evidence of sonship. And it is the outworking of a changed life. You're not the same person. So it's an evidence of sonship. But as he comes back around now for the third time, and the last time, although he'll talk about love again in chapter 5, in this emphasis, in this major section, he says that love is much more than even those two things. Love is a manifestation in and of itself of God's very nature. So when we talk about agape, when we talk about God's love, we are talking about the fact that of something that is initiated by God. It is something that comes from God himself, and it's when it's manifested in our lives, it is a manifestation, it's a demonstration, it's a living out of the divine life in us. So we've just said it's an expression of divine life. Now let me suggest a couple of other things to you before we dig into the passage. You know about these different Greek words, right? You have eros and phileo. You hear the Greek terms all the time. And there are several ways to talk about those words. Phileo is a brotherly love, and that word occurs many times. And I suggested in a previous message that sometimes those words overlap. We have the famous passage in John 21 with the Lord's conversation with Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." And Jesus said agape, and Peter said phileo, and all of that, right? But sometimes the word phileo is used not just for a brotherly kind of love, but it's also used for a higher form of love, too. And I think I suggested that when they saw Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, it says, "My, how he loved him," and it uses the word phileo. So there are a few times when phileo really can mean this greater kind of love. What I found interesting was that even though John used the term phileo a number of times in the Gospel of John, he never uses it in 1 John. As far as I can tell, he only uses the word agape. So he only talks about this highest form of love. The Greek term agape is the one that we see when we look at the word love in our letter. James Montgomery Boyce said that agape might be described as the love of which only God and those indwelt by God are capable. So a person without Christ, a person that doesn't know the Lord, a person that doesn't have God living in him, a person that doesn't know the Scriptures, a person that doesn't have spiritual values, can be a loving person. He can do good things. He can help people. He can love his wife. He can whatever. But he can't have this divine kind of love. He can't have a truly altruistic, non-egotistical, unselfish kind of love characterizing his life. And so I think that's a good definition. Now, before we look again in detail at verse 7, let me just suggest what we mentioned earlier before about this test, this behavioral, this relational test, and why it's so important. And I would suggest it in this way. Without agape, there's no true demonstration of the life of Christ within or true worship of the Father. So it's not the only test. We begin with the doctrinal test, confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was sent of God. We understand that we have to pass the test of morality, of righteousness, in order to prove that we belong to the Lord. A person that says he walks in the light and continues in sin doesn't pass that test. A person that says he doesn't have sin does not pass that test. So those are important tests. But the agape test is the one that John emphasizes the most, as we've seen. And the reason is because it's the outworking of the other two. A person can say, "I have good doctrine," but you wouldn't be able to see it in his life if he didn't love. And a person who loves is a person who, in this kind of divine love, in this unselfish love that characterizes his life, is a person who has truly been changed, who has been supernaturally changed and indwelt by God himself. So, since it's the outworking, the external evidence of the fact that you are in the faith, that you have the right doctrine, and that you are righteous, it is the most important test. As we said last time, it's so significant because it's where we live. It's not just something that I've thought about in an ivory tower or something that I say I believe, but it's tested out in our lives in the most difficulty of circumstances and the crucible of real living. And so for that reason, we would say it's the highest, it's the most important test of the three because it's built on the others. But another reason why this agape test, this relational test, is so crucial is because Jesus commanded it. And so as we go into our text this morning, we remember that Jesus himself made this test of love the first and second commandment. Right? When this person came and asked Jesus, you know, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Well, what do you think? What do you say? And he said, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with your strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. So he took the Ten Commandments and boiled them all down into two. And he connected up in Leviticus 19, where it says that we should love our neighbor. So Jesus himself said these are the two greatest commandments. beyond that, in the upper room in John chapter 15, when he was having his conversations with his disciples, he said, "This is my commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Right? So we say, well, how does that work? Because in John 13, just before that, Jesus said, "I'm not giving you a new commandment. But here's a new commandment." Well, the new commandment was simply the fact that Jesus was adding something to those commandments. He was saying, this new commandment has a new sense because you know me now. You've seen me. You've seen how I love, and I'm expecting you to love like I love. But it's also a new commandment. We explain this in John, in 1 John chapter 2 in our study. It's a new commandment in the sense that it's now empowered by the Holy Spirit, which it would not have been before in the lives of the disciples. So Jesus is adding a newness to this commandment. All that to say, as we look into our passage, we think about the significance, the high priority of passing, of understanding and passing the test of love, the relational test. Now let's look at verse 17 to 21. And I'd like to look at some of the highlights of the passage and dig deeper into some of the terms and expressions that we've used. And then I think it'll make more sense to us. And then we'll come back to our overview, our outline, to think about what it means for us. The first thing that we said is that verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this. And we said that John is adding the idea of perfection. He's adding this adjective that describes, that deepens the understanding of what love is. It's a perfect kind of love. And this perfect love comes from God Himself, where it's said back in verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected. His love has been perfected in us. Well, the Greek word is the word, at least the verb, is the word teleao. And it means a lot of things, but it means bring to maturity or bring to completion. And we might misunderstand the idea of perfection if we don't think about it in terms of being the full extent or the completion. The adjective can mean and does mean reaching its end, the end result again. It's sometimes used of a person reaching physical maturity, and we say this person is teleos. This person is mature, either spiritually or physically in some way. So teleos and teleao, the Greek word for perfection that are used here, have that sense of completion or maturity. And that's what we should think about as we think about what perfect love looks like, right? The English, I think, helps us on that, although we don't want to take an English word and define it and say that's what it means, because it's built off of the original language. But what I want you to understand is, when we think about the word perfect, we're not saying that our love is going to be perfect in the sense that we'll have absolutely no defect. It's not like it's going to be perfect as being without any defect or error at all. But it means it won't really be lacking any essential ingredient. So it'll be mature or complete in that sense. Webster defines perfect in a lot of different ways. And one of his definitions is satisfying all requirements, lacking in no essential detail. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about perfection here. It's not a complete perfection in the sense that we like to think of the word perfect, but this idea of satisfying all requirements and mature development of reaching its end, lacking in no essential detail. I want you to notice that John says it in two different ways. And you can see this in the English text. You probably noticed it already. We just read it again in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, if we love one another, what has happened? If we love one another, God abides in us. And last time we just stopped and we thought about that. We said, wow, we hear that idea, we know that verse, we understand that thought, but we don't pause to really think about what that means. That God Himself lives in the believer. That should change the way we think about the Christian life. It should change the way we think about God's commands to us. It should change the way we think about how blessed we are to know Him and to have His life in us. But it's not just an abstract theological concept. It's true. It's real for the believer. And as a result, it says, and His love has been perfected in us. But I'm pointing out the fact that there's a little difference, a nuance in the terms that are used here. And we want to grasp the stress that's different. In verse 17, he doesn't say his love has been perfected in us. He says his love has been perfected among us. So there's a difference here. And this difference was picked up in a note that was suggested by Tom Constable in his work, his commentary on this section. Love's perfection. There are two different Greek expressions, as I've said, and so you'll notice here it says, he says, when it, that is God's love, reaches perfection in us, a proper relationship to other people exists, namely, no hate. When it reaches perfection with us, as we see among us here, a proper relationship to God exists, namely, no fear. So, in one sense, as a result of the perfection of God's work in us or among us, we don't hate our brothers. In the other sense, we don't fear judgment. So I wanted to make sure you understood the difference in the terms, as we have an important reason to note the exact words that are inspired for us in this text. So, a lot to say about the word perfect. Let's talk about fear. John did not use the word phobos or fear very often in his writings. He used it a few times in the gospel to talk about fear of the Jews. He mentioned it a couple of times in the book of Revelation to talk about the fear of judgment, the fear of torment. And he actually used that word that's listed for us here in the book of Revelation. But this is the first time it appears here. And I ask this question of myself, and I ask it of you. Is there something about, something that we learned about the first century that maybe relates to what John is saying? We should ask that when we read the epistles, when we read these letters. What was going on in the minds of the hearers? Is there something that prompted John to make this emphasis? Why is it all of a sudden he's making this point about fearing judgment? There's no fear in love because love casts out fear. Fear involves torment. Is it possible that something was going on with the early Gnosticism or the first century false teachers that would prompt John to make this connection? It's hard to know. But I ask the question, perhaps John's inserting it because the readers were being misled about how to think about the future judgment. That certainly was true in other letters, letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, for example. So there might have been some sort of fearful expectation that was irrational and unnecessary on the part of John's hearers that he's trying to deal with, that he's trying to allay as he communicates this. But the next thing that we notice as we think about this idea of judgment and fear is just the opposite, and that is that we can have the word boldness, we can have confidence. Now, we already saw this word in our letter here in previous studies. It's the word parousia, and it means boldness, it means confidence, but we suggested last time, turn back to chapter 2, verse 28. The last time we saw the word, we noted in chapter 2, verse 28, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have parousia, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And we said, when we looked at that, that it meant we have a freedom, we have an openness. That's how it was used in the early first century during this time. We can have confidence before the Lord. We have boldness or freedom or openness before him when he comes. So not only should we have confidence in his coming, we can have confidence or freedom or openness or boldness in the day of judgment because of love being perfected in our lives. But it's used in another way. Look over in chapter 5. Maybe you've already thought of this. Verse 14. Near the end of our letter. Chapter 5, verse 14. How does John use this same word in another way? Now this is the, what's the word? Boldness or confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We can have boldness in the coming of Christ. We can have boldness in judgment. We can have boldness in prayer. It's the same word. And it's all because of what God has done in our lives. It's all because of the change that he's making. And in this section, in this passage, we have boldness because love is being perfected in us. Because we are loving people, we know that God is transforming our lives. We know that he's working in us, and so we have no reason to stand in fear before him at the judgment. So we have all of these connections. But there's another problem here as we look at the details in verse 17, and I think you probably noticed this as well. Here's a phrase that has caused some trouble. So let's see if we can solve this for us. In 17, he says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." What's the next phrase? "Because as he is," the New King James says, "because as he is, so are we in this world." What does that mean? "Because as he is, so are we in this world." Well, the Greek text doesn't actually say "because as he is." It says "because as that one." It's a Greek word, ekenos, "as that one is." Well, it's a reference back to God. And you can do like I like to do in your studies or even in your Bible, and you can draw a line back to the previous verse. In verse 16 it says, "God is love." Doesn't it? You see it? "And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So John is referring with this "because as that one is" back to verse 16. "Because as he is, so are we in this world." But we still have to answer the question. Okay, that's the reference. But what does it mean? Look back at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll stay right here in our epistle of 1 John to answer the question. Let me read this to you. 1 John 3:1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Then what does he say? "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Not only do we know that, but we know that right now we are the children of God. We know that right now we live in a world that hates us. We know a world that doesn't understand us, because we are his children. So it seems to me that the answer to the question is actually pretty simple. "Because as he is, so are we in this world." God is love. He has worked in us to make us loving people. He's producing this love in us. And so in this world, we are bearers of his image. We are living out this kind of love in the world around us. And so we have boldness in the day of judgment, because just as God is in himself, so are we in the world in which we live. And so his children are loving like him. And the mutual abiding that we've talked about all the way through this book, from "he that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk as he walked," this results in a godlike love in the here and now. And so as a result of that, it prepares us to stand before the Lord in the future. So that's how we connect verses 1 and 2 of verse 3. "Those being perfected in love will be truly loving people, and they will witness to the world that they are his children and his disciples." And that's what John said. That's what Jesus said and recorded in John chapter 13, verse 34. "The world will know you're my disciples by the way you love." Now verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love throws it out." Perfect love dispels fear, because fear involves some sort of torment or some sort of punishment. You know that's true. If there are areas where you are very fearful, whether it's a fear of spiders or a fear of holes or a fear of heights or a fear of falling or a fear of the future or a fear of going to sleep or a fear of chickens, you know that that can involve some sort of punishment and anxiety, what it causes within. But perfect love casts out that fear. We know that we should not be anxious for anything, because God is working in our lives, and we're taught to trust the Lord and commit our anxieties to the Lord. But we also know that we do not have to fear the future or fear judgment, because having a love that changes our lives dispels it. Those two things do not work together. Verse 19 helps explain this. "We love him because he first loved us." Verse 19 explains why we don't fear. We don't fear because God himself is love, and God has shown us his love. God initiates the love, and that was one of the points we're making, point number two. We can and do love because we have experienced God's love for us and because He lives in us. Now you notice in verse 19 that some texts, some translations say, we love because He first loved us. Some of the other manuscripts in the early manuscripts do not have the word Him. Some actually have the word Theos. They have the word God. So if you see a variant there, then you'll know that sometimes that might be a difference in some of the original manuscripts. We can read it either way. It really makes the same sense, the same truth. We love because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. And you can connect back to chapter 3 and verse 16, where it talks about God's love for us. So I said that verse 19 explains to us why we don't fear. Because love and fear are not compatible. We'll talk more about that as we come back to our summary notes. Then verse 20 and 21. Now some have connected up this next section with the beginning of chapter 5. So we scratch out the chapter titles and we say, we have this flow, let's don't interrupt it. But I want to finish the chapter with you, and so I'm going to continue the flow of thought here with you as we think about verses 20 and 21 today and make this final point. If someone says, here's another profession. Remember back in chapter 1 and 2, we have the those who say, the one who says. These are the professors. If someone says, like in the early verses, the early parts of this letter, the one who says, I haven't sinned, the one who says he abides in Christ, the one who says he has fellowship. Here's a person who says, I love God. But this person says he loves God, and yet he hates his brother. So what does John say about this man or this woman? He's a liar. This is the same kind of liar that we found back in chapter 2 when another professor said something like this. I know him and does not keep his commandments. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. This person is dishonest. This person is deceiving himself. This person is lying to himself and to others. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, if you want to draw another line or just draw it with your eyes, look back at verse 12. Remember this? It's easy to draw a line if it's on the same page. If you have to turn the page, it's more difficult. But look what John said in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. God is an invisible spirit, right? But he taught us that if we love one another, even though we don't see God, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Don't say that you have a love for God whom you haven't seen if you don't love the person that you have seen. So we connect seeing here back with what John said earlier. A person who really and truly loves his brother can honestly say that he loves God. Why? Because when you love a person that's unlovely, when you love a person that might even be your enemy, when you love a person that doesn't deserve it, when you do something that is truly altruistic and not normal, that doesn't come from any kind of fleshly motive but has to be empowered by the Spirit of God, when you love someone that's like you or that doesn't like you, when you love that kind of person, it shows that you're being changed, that God is working in you. It's easy to say that you love God because you really can't see it. But when you say you love God and then you love your brother as well, it's visible to you and it's visible to him. So don't say you love God who you can't see if you do not love your brother who you can see. And then he says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And John may very well be referring back to what we said earlier when he heard Jesus speak, when he saw the Lord, say it. This commandment I give to you, that you love others as I have loved you. So we've said already before, it's very gracious of God to remind us of the things that he expects of us, to show us clearly what pleases him and what's best for us. So now we've explored the passage in a little bit more detail and thought about these expressions. How does it assist us in thinking about the points that we made earlier? Let's go back and look at this idea of the perfection of love. First, we said that perfect love produces a confidence. Well, at first when you look at this verse 17, you say, well, it doesn't really seem like it makes sense. I mean, he's talking about this abiding in God and what love looks like and how we abide in God. And then now he's talking about fear and judgment and all of torment and all of that. And it doesn't seem like, but it does make sense. The flow here makes perfect sense because he's just finished saying that a true believer, a genuine believer, has an intimate and a beautiful and a continual closeness with God himself. And that intimate relationship is not compatible with fear. Those are mutually exclusive. You can think about an Old Testament believer who does not have this complete revelation, or maybe a New Testament believer, anybody who doesn't understand who God is and maybe thinks he's just always supposed to be afraid of God in the wrong sense, and so he'd be afraid of God's judgment. A person who misunderstands the covering of propitiation, a person who does not understand what Christ's sacrifice provides, and the perfect love that's expressed in the merciful act of salvation, well, that person might think that they should be afraid of judgment. But agape, because of its divine nature and its life-altering and heart-changing results and effect, cannot coexist with fear. So we simply say the Spirit's work of producing love dispels any kind of irrational fear. This kind of phobia is a sinful response and not compatible with those who trust God. If you and I know God, believe God, and trust his promises, we know what he said to us, and we know how much he loves us, then it doesn't make sense that we would ever come before the Lord and, first of all, be ashamed, as he said in verse 228, or have to fear any kind of judgment, because we know that we are positioned in Christ. So look back at chapter 3 to more fully understand and give meaning to what we just saw. In chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, we have this same idea presented to us. 3:19, let me read that for you. And by this we know that we are of the truth. John's all about knowing. He's all about assurance, right? And shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There's that parousia word again. We have confidence and boldness toward God. John is saying that once we know we're of the truth, and later in chapter 4, as we've just seen, as we know that we are loving people and God loves us and he's producing his love in us, then we have an assurance before him. We suggested as we studied chapter 3 that this word can be used to translate it tranquility. We have a tranquil heart before God. And so we have an assurance. We have a reason to be assured, tranquil before the Lord. It's not a flippancy at all. It's not a shallowness at all. But it's a confidence based on what God has said and the promises he's made and who we are. But the flip side is, the opposite side to think about, is that those who are without Christ, those who do not know the Lord, they have a reason to be afraid. They should have a phobia of standing before God. They should have a fear of God that's different than this. They should be afraid of God's judgment. If these men and women are not passing the three major tests that are presented to us in this letter, they are under God's wrath and they should be afraid. They should really be afraid. John 3:36, person who's not in Christ is under God's wrath. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 27 and 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so they should be afraid. And God wants us to know this. God wants you and I to know that it's a fearful thing to stand before God without Christ, to be unclothed with His righteousness. There's no place for trusting our own works. There's no place for being deceived about our spiritual condition or complacent about who we are before God. Let's be clear about a misleading people with incomplete theology. Let's make sure we're not talking about some watered-down or man-centered doctrine of salvation. Because these, as we've seen in our study of this letter and others, places in the Scriptures, these are damning. And any person without Christ has every reason for this phobia. But on the positive side, which is what we're talking about today, we do not have to fear God's judgment because Jesus Christ has taken that judgment for us. We stand complete in Him. And even before the judgment seat of Christ, when we are judged for the works, as explained to us in 1 and 2 Corinthians and other places, we will not need to be afraid that we could lose our salvation or that we could be damned or that God would hate us. Now think about this as we finalize this first point, a perfect love produces confidence. Let's illustrate it from the family relationship. And I think it'll make more sense to you, especially you younger people who are thinking about what this means. When there's a true love in a family relationship between the children and the father and the kids, husband and wife and husband, then that dispels any kind of fear. Because if I know that this person loves me, if you know that you're really being loved by this person and it's been a track record of really loving and really caring for you, then you're not afraid that they're going to hurt you. You're not afraid that they're going to lie to you. You're not afraid that they're going to abandon you. So this kind of love, even though this is on a human level, can still be agape, dispels, it throws out, that's what that word means, balo in the Greek. It gets rid of, it casts out fear. And so we can have and should have less fear of any kind of torment in our family relationship because of love. And that's exactly what happens in your relationship with God right now, and you're thinking about standing before the Lord in the future. Then the second point we made was that perfect love originates with God. And this is not the first time we've made this point in our study, and so it's simply a review. But we realize as we think about what we said and saw back in chapter 4 and verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And we saw this expression that God Himself is love. So perfect love originates with God. We love because He loves. We love because of Him. We love because He produces His love in us. And so this is simply the statement about the abiding that we've talked about already and the stress, the emphasis of the thoughts that we've seen in the recent sections here in this chapter. Then the third point that maybe makes more sense to us now as we've seen in more detail what John has shown to us is that a perfect love is a brotherly love. It's not some sort of a mystical thing. It's not something that we just dream about. It's not something that we say we have and don't live. And you see that as you look back in the previous chapter. Remember chapter 3? John said to his readers and to us, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue." That's easy to do, right? To say we do it. To profess that we love. But let's love in deed and truth. And he said to the readers here in verse 17 of chapter 3, how can you be a loving person if you see someone in need and you shut your heart to him? We can't have closed hearts. A perfect love is not just an obedience to God's command. It's an open love. It's a heart love. It's a brotherly love. That's how we love. So we remember the commandments that we have. We are commanded to love God and not stop there. But the second, Jesus said, is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So think about this idea of loving. I thought about a couple of suggestions and quotes that were made. This one by James Montgomery Boyce. Let me read it to you. Unless we are really loving our Christian brothers and sisters on the horizontal level, we are deluding ourselves in what we consider to be our love for God in the vertical. At the horizontal and the vertical. Unless we can love men and women, we cannot love God. Simply because when you love God, you are loving with obedience. You are loving with submission. You are loving with all of your being. You are open in your heart. And so when you love God in that way, then you are open and you are loving your brothers and sisters. And Boyce continues, unless we actually do love them, we do not love the one who created them. And that's how he finishes this section. Verse 24. He who keeps his commandments abides in him. I'm sorry, chapter 4, the end of the chapter. This is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now John's going to build on that as he comes into chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, or verse 1 and 2. Everyone who loves him who begot, what does that mean? You love the one who caused other people to come in to be born. Also loves him who is begotten of him. That just makes sense. It's a logical sequence that John helps us to think through. And then as we think about how God might convict us through this passage, we ask the question, how should we be thinking about the truths that we've studied and the words that we've heard and what really our love should be like? And maybe we're needing to take a lie detector test. I go back to a quote by John Calvin, and he said this in his interesting way of expressing things, of course, with an English translator. The apostle rightly excludes from the confidence of grace, so you shouldn't have confidence in your position before God, all those in whom no image of God is seen. So Calvin says, for it is certain that such people are wholly alien to the Spirit of God and to Christ. If the love of God is not seen, Calvin says, then you are alien to the Spirit of God working in us. Perfect love is a brotherly love. One of the most famous series of sermons that Jonathan Edwards ever preached was entitled Charity and Its Fruits. This was a series of 15 or 16 messages that Edwards gave back in 1738 and 1739. Used the word charity for our word love. And the subtitle of those messages, and it's interesting because Edwards wrote out all of his sermons, and it was easy for us to know what Edwards preached because he wrote and they have the manuscripts for them. And his subtitle was Christian Love as Manifested in the Heart and Life. Here's how Edwards presented this challenge. Do not make excuse that you have not opportunities to do anything for the glory of God, for the interest of the Redeemer's kingdom, and for the spiritual benefit of your neighbors. If your heart is full of love, it will find vent. You will find or make ways enough to express your love in deeds. When a fountain abounds in water, it will send forth streams. The labor of love is the main business of the Christian life. I skipped ahead to the end of the quote. The labor of love is the main business of the Christian life. As he got near the end of the series of messages, he spoke about heaven. And he said, heaven is a world of love. In that place, we'll be with the eternal, infinitely loving God. And we will be perfect, so we will love more like God. We will truly love each other. He said, heaven is a world of love where his people will be transformed into his image. They'll be free of sin, and so as a result, with no selfishness, no selfish motives, no sin holding them back, they will love perfectly. Edwards said, as a result, in heaven, believers will be unclogged. And so we ask ourselves in conclusion, in light of God's command to love, in light of what we learned about love, and in light of our relationship to the God who is love, in what ways do we, as his children, need to be unclogged? In reading the biography of George Whitefield, someone who knew Whitefield, named Sir James Stevens, said about Whitefield's heart for people. Whitefield went into the fields. He went wherever he could. He preached several times a day for his whole life. his whole ministry life with great passion. When he was told to stop, when he was told he shouldn't go there, he said, "We must preach." His passion for people was a result of his love for people and his concern for them. And this person said about his heart for people, quote, "The springs of his benevolence were inexhaustible and could not choose but flow," unquote. And he continued by saying that Whitfield had, quote, "a love which would not be repulsed." Whitfield had the springs. Whitfield had the fountain. Whitfield's love was not clogged. May our loving God work in us and teach us and enable us to grow in the kind of love that He desires for us to have for Him and for His people. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this powerful and helpful reminder that convicts us about what it means to be Your children, about what being Your children looks like in real life. We know what the word love means, and we understand how it should sometimes look in our lives, but we also know that we, without You, are powerless to love in this way. We are so much controlled at times, and sometimes more than others, by our own selfish motives. Sometimes even the acts that we do, where we want to help someone or care about someone, are mixed with selfish motives as well. And because You know this, Lord, You know that we come to You now and ask that You would work in our hearts and lives, that we would love like You love, and that we would be willing and able to obey Your command to us. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your love for us. We thank You not only that You are love, but You manifested Your love to us in Christ. And more than that today, we thank You that we can love because of Your work in our lives, that we can love because the Spirit of God produces this love in us. Lord, may we be open to Your work in us. May You work to unclog whatever it might be, to break open the flow, that we would be more loving people. In whatever way that looks like in our lives, to our families, to unsaved friends and relatives, to those around us, that we would be more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.